Ezekiel chapter 9 is where we pick things up tonight. And let me just throw a little ministry opportunity out to you tonight. There are three elderly people who have asked recently if there was someone who might be able to give them a ride to come to the evening service. And their sight, it's a husband and a wife and then an older woman, and their sight is not good for driving. They attend here and would love to be at the services, but I know that if I was in that place and I wanted to be in the middle of God's people at night and all, I wish somebody would give me a ride. And so if you're in a place in a place where you would be consistent and faithful to that, and good company for them and driving them over, then call the church office about that. Really meet a need in their lives. In Ezekiel chapter 9, it kind of rolls off of chapter 8. And what God is doing with Ezekiel here now in chapter 8 is he's showing him a vision. And God has taken Ezekiel by the hair and out of there at Tel Aviv and taken him into Jerusalem by way of vision. And all the vision is that God is giving Ezekiel a supernatural look into the spiritual realm. He's giving him the view that God has. And Ezekiel is having to carry a very hard message to God's people, and there's like no let up from it. It's just warning after warning after warning after warning. And one of the things that Ezekiel is really up against is the number of false prophets. There aren't very many people speaking the truth there to God's people in Babylon. But there's an abundance of false prophets there that are saying all kinds of things that the people want to hear. And here he is. He's the heavy. He's bringing the heavy message, always the heavy message. Unless you repent, there's going to be judgment. Jerusalem is going to be judged. And the false prophets were telling the exiles there in Babylon, the Jewish people, that Jerusalem isn't going to fall. Zedekiah is going to defeat the Babylonians. Jerusalem's going to stand. And not only are the Babylonians going to be defeated there, but then you're going to be released from your Babylonian captivity. And God was saying, that's not going to happen at all. That city is going to get wiped out, and you're going to be there a long time, and you better start to build your houses, and you better start to plant your crops, because you're not going to be coming home in a year. It's going to be 70 years before you get out of here. And so God was saying one thing, everyone else was saying another thing, and God's message was the heavy message. And so what happens when you're carrying a heavy message? It starts to weigh on you. And some of you as believers, you carry a heavy message. You know what's coming on this world. You know the judgment that's coming on this world. You know the judgment that's due this world. And sometimes you can begin to doubt yourself. You know, you say, well, how many are, you know, willing to say this? How many are saying this? How many are standing with the Word of God? And we always know that it's more than we think, because Elijah thought he was all alone, the last guy faithful to God. And God said, listen, I like you taking yourself seriously, but don't take yourself too seriously. There's 7,000 just like you that haven't bowed their knee to Baal here in Israel. But what God did, I think, in chapter 8, which is not what we're studying tonight, but we'll get to 9. But what he does there is a very interesting thing to me, and that is, he says, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you what I see every day so that you'll never balk to deliver my message of judgment, the judgment that is due on Jerusalem. And can you imagine what God sees every day in this city? In every one of these homes, in every one of these bars, in every one of these apartments, in every one of the condominiums, in every one of whatever, what happens in this city. Imagine what happens in San Francisco on a given day. And he sees in darkness as well as light, and then go through the whole world and what he sees. And he says, listen, if you saw it the way I saw it, if you saw every day what I see, you would never complain about the fact that I have said I'm going to judge this world from one end to the other. And so Ezekiel, so you'll understand why judgment is coming on Babylon and that you'll never doubt that it's due, I'm going to show you what I see every day. And as we saw last week, he took them into the city, and here are these leaders down in these secret compartments doing secret things that are vile, and the women turning their back on God and worshiping Tammuz, and all this kind of stuff that's going on. And it was a needed thing for Ezekiel to see. Well, the vision, whole thing continues now in chapter 9, verse 1. And then God called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe or a shattering weapon in his hand. So here he is, all of a sudden, he's watching Jerusalem there, and all of a sudden the Lord says, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near." And immediately, there are seven beings immediately show up there in the place. And six of them are armed with this weapon, and another one's going to be armed with an inkhorn, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, what they most likely are and have to be is they're angelic beings. But it's fascinating, the Lord says here, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near," and all of a sudden the angels come forth. God bless Mayor Lang, but he's not in charge of this city. And neither is the city council. And take that through every city in the whole world. There's a whole other realm behind the physical realm that is subservient to what God is doing. And God's just showing Ezekiel, let me show you just what's going on in the spiritual realm around this city that you don't see every day, but I see. And boom, all of a sudden, he sees what's really happening in God's realm all around the city. And the six of these guys appear, and they've got the destroying, shattering weapon. And one of the men among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. So they go into the area of the temple there in Jerusalem. They go to the bronze altar. Why to the bronze altar? Because that's where the sacrifice for sin was offered. In bronze, all the way through the Old Testament, it's the metal of judgment. It speaks of judgment. So the offerings would be offered upon that bronze altar, and it would speak of the judgment related to my sin and all, the offering being made and the judgment of my sin being covered as it related to that offering. So here they come because they're going to judge this city. One of them has an inkhorn. The other guys all have weapons. The one guy has an inkhorn. And he probably has kind of like a little bag-like thing and opens it up, and inside there's a pen-like for marking and probably some parchment and that kind of stuff. And that's the weapon he's carrying. And it's a weapon of its own kind, in its own way, fiercer than the other weapons. And so these are the characters that come upon the scene. I don't mean characters in terms of silliness, but these are the beings that are there. Now, the glory of the Lord, and when he talks there in verse 3 about the glory of the Lord, he's talking about the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And when the temple was built and at the time of the tabernacle, God's glory came upon the Ark of the Covenant. And that high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one day out of an entire year. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he would go in. And that Ark of the Covenant, it represented the very presence of God. And so what this represents, the glory of the Lord, is the presence of the Lord there in that temple area, the Shekinah glory. Now, the glory of the Lord, of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been, that is around the Ark of the Covenant, to the threshold of the temple. In other words, what's happening now is the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, he's getting ready to leave. He's leaving Jerusalem. Listen, I want to be out of any town God leaves. And he's getting ready to leave Jerusalem, and in just a couple of chapters, he's going to clear out completely over the Mount of Olives and out into the wilderness. He'd rather be out in the wilderness than in the midst of what was going on among his people. And so now he begins to make that movement away from the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done inside of it." So what God does with this guy with the inkhorn is he's going to draw a distinction between two different kinds of people in that city. And there are only two kinds of people in that city. There are those that are concerned about the will of God and walking in the will of God and submitted to the will of God, and the others that had no concern about it and were living in rebellion to God. I remember reading a long time ago, J. Vernon McGee. Sometimes you still can catch him on the radio. In fact, you can't help not catch him on the radio. He's on about 80 times a day. But man, talk about just simple, clear, direct. But he talked about the fact that in this world, you know, in this, as it relates to man, person to person in this world, we've got so many categories for people. And the United States of America is the worst in the world. We're the most hyphenated nation in the whole world. But God looks at the whole world, and there's only two kinds of people. There's saints and ain'ts. In the vocabulary of J. Vernon McGee, there are the saved and the unsaved. That's all there is. And so he didn't say, now listen, you're going to need about 50 different marks because there's about 50 different kinds of people and all manner of shades here in the city of Jerusalem. He says to this guy, there's only two kinds of people. And I want you to find the people that are brokenhearted over the condition of this city, and they're pained over the sin of this city, and I want you to put a mark on their forehead. I want you to distinguish them from everyone else, because I'm going to spare them of the judgment that's going to righteously come upon the city. Now, the interesting thing there in verse 4, when it talks about putting a mark on the foreheads, that word mark is not a word in the Hebrew. It's a letter. It's a letter. And the letter is the Tau, which in the ancient Hebrew alphabet was written in the form of a cross. That was what it was. And so that would have been the Hebrew that would have been popular in this day. And he's telling this man, go through this city, and I want you to put a cross on the forehead of everyone who sighs and cries over the abominations that are done within this city. And so they come in and make the mark. And then the people that love all the abominations, they love what's happening in there, just leave them unmarked. He says to the others, verse 5, he said, in my hearing, go after him. Don't precede the one that's making the marks. Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and young children and women, but do not go near anyone on whom is the ta'u, or the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. And I bet none of the elders made it. It's a heavy thing when God talks about the fact in the last days that judgment is going to begin in the house of God. That's a heavy verse for me, because what he's saying is, when I pour out my judgment, Damien, you think the world is due the judgment and all, and it is. But when I pour it out, it'll begin in the house of God, and it'll begin with you guys that stand behind the pulpits. And that's where he began his judgment. He went right into the temple, and he began to judge them. And what God was communicating to them was religious, hypocritical religious activity is no protection in the day of judgment, the day of God's judgment. There has to be reality going on between an individual and God. The hypocrisy wasn't going to cut it in the face of God's judgment. And so they began with the elders there in the temple. And then he said to them, verse 7, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. Now, this whole thing about sighing and crying over the abominations that are done in the city, there reached a point in Jerusalem, and I don't know that we haven't reached it here, or are fast reaching it, where God's people can look at the scenario of a nation and say, I don't have the influence, or God's people don't have the influence to change this situation. They did in Jerusalem. But we don't live in a city like Jerusalem. And so here is a situation where, hey, things may get so bad that I can't change it. I don't have the power to change it. But I can mourn over it. And I can weep over it. And I ought to mourn over the abominations that are being done around me, and it becomes a mark in my life. And he says in verse 8, "And so it was that while they were killing them, that I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?'" And so here is Ezekiel. He intercedes to the Lord and says, "Lord, it looks like you're going to wipe out everybody in the city. There's not going to be any Jews left. There isn't going to be a remnant left." And so what he's asking God to do is, "God, I'm asking you to spare them despite the fact that they're living in rebellion to you." And God is going to ignore their intercession, Ezekiel's intercession, because that's the one thing he can't do, is spare when a person is going to willfully rebel against them. There's an interesting verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, where John wrote and said, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death." John said, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And that's kind of a confusing verse. But one of the things that it seems to be communicating is that I can pray to the Lord for the Lord to work in the lives of those that are in rebellion to him, to open up their eyes to salvation. I should pray to the Lord for that kind of a person, but I cannot come to God and say, "God, save them anyway, despite the fact that they don't repent, despite the fact that they don't turn, now save them." And there's no salvation for them apart of turning. And so here's what is, that's kind of what Ezekiel is asking for. "God, you know, don't wipe them all out here." And the Lord said to him, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity, for they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see.' And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." And so God describes the judgment or the sin that forced him to judge them as a people, the bloodshed that filled the city, the perversity in the city, the sin that was in there exceedingly in the land. And he said, "Finally, now they force me to bring their judgment, the judgment that is due them on them." And just then, verse 11, "The man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, 'I've done as you have commanded.'" And so he went through the midst mark, and then there was a slaughter of the rest. And, of course, all of it being a picture of that Babylonian invasion that was going to occur. Chapter 10. "And I looked, and there in the firmament," and that the firmament means an expanse, "the expanse that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne." So now in chapter 10, what happens is God throws us back on the vision of chapter 1. And if you weren't here for chapter 1, I can't explain it to you. I needed to hand a picture out that night to get through what this vision was all about. But he returns now to that vision. And if you remember the drawing that we put in the back pockets of the seats from Bill McDonald, it'll give you an idea of what's going on. Once again, he's seeing this throne chariot of God with the angelic beings moving the throne chariot, which was a common means of transportation for a great king. And so the movement of God's throne and his movement there in the affairs of man. And so he looks and he sees again the throne, the expanse, above the angels, and that would be the throne room of God. "And he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And he went in as I watched." And so he has a second thing that he calls this guy with the linen to do. He's already done his marking, and now he's to go in and grab some coal that's in under the area of the throne by the cherubim, and he's going that the, those coals are going to be scattered over Jerusalem, and it represents the judgment of God. The interesting thing about this whole judgment that gets poured out here is the is it comes out of the glory of God. Comes out of the glory of God. And when the glory of God and the holiness of God hits the willful rebellion and sin of mankind, then all there can be is judgment. All there can be is fire. All there can be is destruction. And so often we look and we say, oh, you know, there's nothing glorious about the judgment of God, but when His judgment comes forth, it's going to come forth out of His holiness. It's a part of His glory. And what kind of a God would He be if He didn't deal with sin? If this world went on forever the way that it is? I mean, you just go, Lord, I mean, put a stop to it. How many more victims do there need to be in this world of their own sin and the sin of others? And so that's why during the Great Tribulation, when those seals are broken and when the bowls are poured out and the trumpet judgment, all of heaven is praising the Lord for His judgment because it is coming out of His glory. It's not a terrible thing as it relates to heaven. The terrible thing is not God's judgment. The terrible thing is man's sin. And we get it all goofed up. And all of a sudden, we're playing... I'm not going there. I almost said something that political, and I'm steering clear of it for the glory of God. But you can play games. Okay, there you go. Okay, and instead of, well, okay, verse 3. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. Now what's happening there, what Ezekiel is seeing, is he's seeing the glory of God. It has lifted up, representing His presence. It's lifted up out of the Holy of Holies. Now it's moved out of across the threshold of the temple, and now it's heading toward the east. God is getting out of Jerusalem. Now it happened, verse 6, when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels and from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And so again, just like the image in chapter 1. And then I looked, and there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by the another cherub. And the wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. And so as for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And they, when they went toward any of their four direction. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that had that the four had were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Again, the description of what was, you know, again, the image of chapter 1. This is an interesting, you know, what the Lord brings forth here as he's getting ready now to leave the city of Jerusalem. Verse 15, the cherubim were lifted up, and this was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. And then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And so what's happening here is the glory of the Lord is moving slowly to the east in his the Lord's departure from the city. Verse 20. This is the living creature I saw by under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Now, here Ezekiel has told us this three or four different ways in chapter 1 and 2. In this chapter alone, he tells us the same thing, and he repeats it three different ways to try and get through his point. What's he dealing with? What he's dealing with is he can't describe it. He's completely frustrated in trying to describe. He's saying it's kind of like this. It has the likeness of that. It was like I described before, but you remember. And now he's trying to give insight. And when you don't really know how to say what you're saying, you just keep saying it in different ways in the hopes that finally you'll go, all right, that's it. But he's really struggling to get the thing across. And there's an old saying about preachers, and that is, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. And I mean, if it's not clear to the guy that's trying to communicate the thing, it's going to be really tough for those that are trying to listen. But he's doing his best to try and get through. But the main point is that all of this is associated with the presence of God, and God is clearing out of Jerusalem. Chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So he sees these 25 men that are gathered together. They are elders among the Jews. And as he looks at them, God's showing him a vision. He's still sitting bodily in Tel Aviv. But he sees, as he looks at these faces of these men, he recognizes two of them. These are the guys that hassled Jeremiah, that imprisoned him and fought against him, you know, tooth and nail every step of the way as God was trying to speak through Jeremiah to bring the people to repentance. These were the guys that were going against him every step of the way. And so God comes in and says, let me give you a picture of these guys and what they're all about. And then he said to me in verse 2, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. And so God is going to judge these false prophets and these wicked counselors. God had spoken to the exiles in Babylon, the Jewish exiles, and he told them, you're going to be here a long time. You're not coming back in a year or two, like your false prophets are saying. Settle down. Settle in. Build your houses, plant your crops, plant your trees. You're going to be there for a while. You notice in verse 3, these false prophets, they said, the time is not near to build houses. So they declare, contrary to what Jeremiah was saying concerning the Jews that were in exile, they were giving the exact opposite message of God. They were saying, don't build houses, you're going to be right back here. And then the counsel that they gave to those that were in the city of Jerusalem in verse 3 was, this city is the cauldron and we are the meat. And which is not that appealing. A cauldron was just a big pot. And what they were communicating to the Jews was, hey, we're surrounded by the Babylonians here in Jerusalem. And yeah, they represent a fire, but we're the meat inside of the pot. And that fire is never going to get to us because the pot is between the fire and the meat. You talk about a bad illustration. To try and bolster a case. If nobody's going to go, oh, great, that sounds like that's just where I want to be, in a pot that's got fire underneath it. But their position was weak, and so that's what they were saying. They're trying to come up with their own little parable to reassure the people. Well, God's going to turn the parable around on them. You mess with God, and he can outfox you. He just can do it. He can finish a crossword puzzle way before you can. And so they think they're smarter, but when you're up against God, you're in big trouble. Verse 4, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You see why it's always trouble to pick a fight with God? He knows everything we think. Before we think it, that's a tremendous advantage, tremendous advantage. Can you imagine, being in some kind of a money-making field where you knew everything, before a anyway, I have a slight spirit of greed coming over me right now, God says, listen, I know all of the things that come to your mind. He said, you have multiplied. You're slain in this city. You have filled it because of their sin, its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. And so God says, all right, I'll use your pot image, but this pot is no protection. You're in Babylon is the fire. Jerusalem is the pot. But you're the stew. You're the stew. And the dead people inside the city that you killed because they wanted to live righteously, they're what's in the middle of the stew, and those that have died because of your rebellion against me. Verse 8, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God, and I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. In other words, this isn't going to turn out the way that you think, this whole cauldron thing. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now, it's very important to understand in all of this is that God is not in this situation dealing with the world. He's not dealing with unbelievers. He's dealing with the nation of Israel, who knew better concerning every single thing that they were doing. And because they did know better, because they had the law, because they had the history that they had with God, they were bringing the judgment upon themselves. And now it happened, while I was prophesying, Ezekiel said, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And then I fell on my face, and I cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? And so here he is, he's watching this whole scene of the 25, and all of a sudden one guy kind of keels over. Maybe he has a heart attack or something. He just dies. And it's not because of anything that Ezekiel's done. He's there in this kind of a spirit realm, and he's watching the whole thing go on, and he just sees the guy die. Now, one of the things that's going to happen is Ezekiel is going to be taken back very, very quickly back to Tel Aviv, there at the River Chebar. And one of the things that he's going to speak to the exiles there is, listen, I saw what I saw. This is what God said. And in fact, not only did I see all of these things and hear all of these things, but while it was going on, Pelathiah fell over dead while I watched it. Now, news traveled slowly in those days, so imagine Ezekiel telling this to the exiles, and then about 3 months later, the news coming to Babylon out of Jerusalem that this guy fell dead. All of a sudden, they're going to have a little confirmation for who they ought to be listening to. And so that would be a pretty weird thing, but God gave him that spiritual insight. And so God spoke of the judgment that he was going to bring upon these 25 counselors of wickedness. Is a terrible thing. It's a terrible, terrible thing for these counselors and these leaders to comfort God's people while they were living in rebellion to God's word. If any person that claims to represent the Lord soft sells you on your rebellion or tries to make you comfortable in your rebellion, don't listen to them. The only hope is to turn from my rebellion. But here now, because of what they wanted to do, they wouldn't stand up and declare the truth. Now the judgment was going to come upon them also. But no person who is ever representing the Lord should ever make a person comfortable in their sin, in their rebellion against God. Something is big time wrong when that kind of a thing happens. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were kind of, you know, soft-selling the seriousness of sin. Verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. And so here is the attitude of those that were in Jerusalem. Their attitude towards those that had already been taken into exile was that the exiles have wandered far from God. That's why they're in captivity to Babylon. The reason that we're still in Jerusalem is because we're better than them. We're more spiritual than them. And so they were putting down the exiles, and they were saying, we're still here because we're doing all right, and God judged them, but he hasn't judged us yet. And so they have that strong element of pride. And there's that idea where a person looks and thinks that, sure, we're living the same kind of life that God has always judged through the ages, but somehow he's not going to judge it in my life because I'm a special case. And all through history, you watch man's civilizations, you watch the great civilizations, you watch cities as they begin to live contrary to the things of God, and the judgment comes. And then amazingly enough, people learn their lessons for a short period of time, and then they begin to think that, no, we're different. We can engage in all of the sins that brought the collapse of previous civilizations, and it'll work out different for us because we're smarter. We have more technology. We have more this and that, not knowing that it's our own pride that's telling us that, and we're being set up for a fall in the same way. And that's what their pride was doing. They say, well, we haven't collapsed yet. That must mean we're better than everyone else who has. And they didn't know the collapse was right around the corner. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, speaking of the exiles in Babylon, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God is saying to these proud, rebellious men in Jerusalem, through Ezekiel, God is communicating to them, the future isn't with you. The future is with these exiles. These people that you think I'm through with, that's where the future lies. And he said, I like that in verse 16, where he says, for I shall be a little sanctuary to them. James wrote, and he said, if we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. They didn't need a temple. They didn't need any of these other things. What they needed was reality with God. And no matter where they were in the world, no matter where anyone is in the world, if a person will draw near to God, God will draw near to them and become a sanctuary to them wherever they are. You can have fellowship with God anywhere in the world. Anywhere that we are, we can have fellowship with Him, draw close to Him in His Son. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. He's speaking this to the exiles. They will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So God declares here, I'm taking them to Babylon, I'm taking them into captivity, this remnant, but this captivity is going to have an effect upon them. It's going to produce a result in them. Number one in verse 18, in their captivity, they're going to be cleansed of their idolatry. And then he says there in verse 19, I'm going to give them a new heart while they're there. And then in verse 20, he says, I'm going to take their hard hearts, I'm going to break those hard hearts and give them a humble heart. And then in verse 20, he says, I'm going to give them a longing to walk obediently with me rather than disobedience. And that's what God worked in their lives in that captivity. But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. And then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And so now, again, that creeping further and further away from the city. And then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea or Babylon to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me. And so Ezekiel debriefed to the Jews there in Babylon, showed them everything that he had seen. In verse 23, the glory of the Lord departs out of Jerusalem. And one of the sad things about it, in the whole progression, it takes the Lord, and this whole thing takes him three chapters to get to leave. And he leaves the Holy of Holies, and he goes to the threshold of the door, and he stops there. And then he goes to the threshold of the door of the temple. And then he goes to the court there on the east. Then he heads to the gate on the east. And then finally he goes to the mountain on the east, which is the Mount of Olives, and then he heads into the wilderness. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to go. I mean, his father's heart there, he didn't want to leave the city, but the sin of the people forced him out of the city. And so little by little by little by little, but ultimately their unwillingness to repent, it forced him in his presence, even out of the city that he said he set his name upon. And how heartbreaking for him to do that. But that's what the sin had done. It was no longer a home to him. It was no longer a place for him to be comfortable in and to be peaceful in.